And our sermon text today, is found in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 16. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The seeds of the lodgepole pine, a tree that's ubiquitous in Idaho. I love driving up through various parts of Idaho and seeing the lodgepole pine. Well, they are of the type serotinus, which means they need an environmental trigger to release them. The seeds of the lodgepole pine are tightly sealed. They're locked in tight with a layer of resin and woody tissue that sticks the cone scales together. And the cones cannot open unless they're exposed to very high temperatures, such as those found in a forest fire. That's been the theme in the West now for some time, hasn't it? Brought me to think of the lodgepole pine. But that is why a forest comes back over time, in large part because of the lodgepole pine. It reproduces in the very wild, infernal carnage that destroys everything else. The website, A Moment of Science, not silence, pretty clever, huh? The website, A Moment of Science, says about the lodgepole pines, they're famous for colonizing post-fire landscapes. The seeds love the carbon-rich soil that fire leaves behind, and seedlings pop up almost immediately. They grow into dense stands of trees, and before you know it, there's a whole new crop of serotonous cones waiting in anticipation for the next fire to blaze through. Well, not only do the lodgepole pines flourish themselves, but they also then provide a rich, stable environment for other flora and fauna to return and flourish. The lodgepole pine's roots stabilize and enrich the soil that was scorched by fire. Lodgepole pine's shade provides cover for other flora to take root that were burned out by the fire. And the resulting variety of flora draws insects and fauna killed or driven off by the fire, causing them to feed on this new flora, and the life cycle of the forest returns with even greater vigor and variety than before. The symbiosis between the holocaust of forest fire and the reproductive cycle of the lodgepole pine that depends on the very fury of the fire is one of the wonders of God's creation. Out of hellish destruction and death comes renewal and life. And as we have seen throughout the apocalypse, this is one of the major motifs. Out of hellish destruction and death comes renewal and life. Out of the hellish destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 came the emergence of the church as his chosen and cherished people, unimpeded by the old dead wood of the forest of the old covenant. Out of the fury of the fall of Rome and it's being consumed by the fires of the barbarian invasions and its own detritus of cultural waste and spiritual deadwood, emerged on its ashes the destruction of Rome, like green sprouting lodgepole pines, if you will, the new forest of Western civilization, nicknamed Christendom. This is how God works. Revelation demonstrates that for us. He destroys as well as creates. We need to get used to this. Out of the hellish destruction of the wicked comes the renewal of God's church, the renewal of life for his people. Christ is not only baby Jesus, meek and mild, but also a conqueror who judges in righteousness and makes war, as our text says. So let's observe this conqueror as he is portrayed by the Apostle John in the Apocalypse. Did I read the text, by the way? Did I read the text? I'm not sure whether I did or not. I did not read the text yet? I did? Okay, good. I'm sorry. My lapse.
Read it again.
Amen, brother. I appreciate your enthusiasm, brother. I really do. Let me make 3 points about the text, which we've read. And make a few comments on them then, shall we? First of all, you have a outline on the inside flap of your bulletin. And that first point is from verses 11 through 13. First vision, conqueror. Christ is busy about vindicating his name and people, bedecked with glorious attributes. This text is full of glorious attributes, isn't it? Verses 11 to 13. Now, as you can see from our outline supplied for you today, thank you, Stuart. You have this outline, which I want you to look at here for just a moment because it will help orient us in the text. We have concluded the majestic, though disturbing, Babylon appendix. You see that there in the overall outline, right? A under 6, the Babylon appendix, which encompassed 17:1 through 19:10. And with our text today, we begin the second series of 7 unnumbered visions. Now, this isn't complicated, maybe a bit complex, but we try to make the complex understandable here. And you see then the under 7 there, the 7 unnumbered visions prior to the Jerusalem appendix, and they begin here at 19:11, and they will extend through chapter 21, verse 8. And then below that, you have an outline of the second series of 7 unnumbered visions. So kind of keep this tucked in your Bible and refer to it then so you can stay oriented and not get lost in the maze of visions. And so then subsequently, to clarify this for you, I will include the number of the vision along with the particular title of the vision, as I have done today. Then, after these unnumbered visions, you will see comes the Jerusalem appendix, that portion of the Apocalypse that gives us glorious information about God's eternal, glorious city, in stark contrast to the wicked, debauched city, Babylon, which figurative for Rome, of course, and the beautiful, holy bride of the Lamb, in contrast to the decadent, corrupt whore of Babylon. Now, this second series of unnumbered visions, which comes between these appendices, does several things. First of all, it bridges the narrative gap between the two appendices, and it also moves the progress of redemptive history to its conclusion, which the genre of apocalyptic does, fittingly, towards the end of its particular revelation, You see this in the Old Testament with Daniel chapter 12, or Ezekiel chapter 48, or even in some regards, Zechariah 14 too. Each of these concluding chapters do what the concluding chapters of Revelation does. That is, bring redemptive history to its conclusion. Each of the visions now, in these seven unnumbered visions, each of them opens with a, then I saw. And what John sees in the first vision is, what does he see? Right out of the gate, a white horse, right? A white horse. Not the Lord, rather a white horse. And this is done in order to emphasize the rider's status, that is, that of conqueror. The white horse was universally recognized in the ancient world as the mount of conquering kings. For example, Julius Caesar, he was fastidious about it. He bred white horses, and he rode one, Thunderer was his name, in his campaign in the province of Gaul. One of the reasons that Caesar's men would follow him into the gates of hell is that he had no fear. And he would ride into battle on Thunderer, and he would be wearing his bright crimson robe, both of which identified him as the general of the Roman legions, making him a prime target. Nevertheless, he did it. This vision before us is also intended to recapitulate the first horseman of the apocalypse. You remember? I anticipated this text when we were there, and I'm looking back now to that text here, because this text recapitulates that first horseman of the apocalypse from chapter 6, which reads, "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse." Once again, same language. "And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." Ergo, our title for today, Conqueror. Because that's precisely what the white horse indicates to us, that its rider is a conqueror. The glorious majesty of this conquering king is given us here. Once again, recapitulate. What is recapitulation? It's the return to a previous theme, enlarged and expanded and filled out more and more. That is precisely what this text is doing from what we saw in chapter 6. The glorious majesty of this conquering king is grounded, however, in the subsequent attributes of the Christ given us. Seven of them. First of all, number one, faithful and true. Here he is, faithful and true. Christ is faithful to the covenant, number one. Christ is faithful to the covenant. Once again, this has been a consistent motif in the apocalypse, isn't it? Christ is the faithful and true witness, back in chapter 3, verse 14. That is, he could be relied upon to fulfill all covenant promises. A precious promise for those other martyros, those other witnesses about to suffer for the name. Now, at the conclusion, he is riding forth to fulfill to perfection those covenant promises. He cuts covenants with us. We do not fulfill those perfectly. We sin, do we not, in falling short so often, fulfilling those covenant promises, not him. He is faithful and true, fulfills them completely. Secondly, Christ vindicates his name and people. That is, in righteousness he judges and makes war. Not baby Jesus, meek and mild anymore. He judges in righteousness and he makes war. Christ vindicates his name and people. Jeremiah says about Yahweh when he comes to judge Israel and vindicate his prophecy, "The Lord is with me as a dread warrior." The Lord is with me as a dread warrior when he comes to judge and to vindicate. Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah's words. And as we have learned, this is not always exactly metaphorical either, is it? He uses armies and war and bloodshed to accomplish his will, to judge the wicked. He's done it throughout redemptive history, and he's continuing to do so. Take warning today. God is not helpless to stop the chaos and bloodshed occurring in America today. He is not unable to stop it, but is judging the nations of the world even today. Take warning. Thirdly, Christ judges with perfect justice. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We've seen this. When he does, when his eyes are flaming like fire, he judges with perfect justice. It's an early attribute of Christ. We know this one, do we not? It's an early attribute of Christ. We saw back in chapter 1 and verse 14. It's recapitulated here. Remember from chapter 1, the hairs of his head were white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. We covered this then. His eyes can see right through you. He burns away the dross of falsehood, and what remains is the truth about you and me and his church and all of mankind. About the Messiah, Isaiah says in chapter 11, he will not judge but what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. What an assurance that is for the martyros of the church as well. His eyes are like a flame of fire. Christ judges with perfect justice. For those unjustly persecuted, that would indeed be a cup of cold water, and should be for us as well. Fourthly, Christ's reign is illimitable. Illimitable. On his head are many diadems. A conquering king in the ancient world, and this would be humiliating to those conquered, because a conquering king would seize the crowns and the laurels and all the accoutrements of his power, of his defeated foes, and he'd wear them himself right in front of the conquered king, especially when he was judging that defeated foe in his own presence. He would wear the diadems of that conquered king. The text is telling us that Christ has countless of them. His reign extends far and wide. Fifthly, Christ alone plumbs the depths of his name. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. The idea of knowing, right? We do know cognitively his name. It's coming up. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's a name written on his robe, right? So we know cognitively what that name is. The sense of knowing and of knowledge here is that of the Bible. That is Exodus 1 and 8, when there arose in Egypt a Pharaoh who did not know Jacob. Now that was many generations after Jacob had died. What's the sense of a Pharaoh knowing Jacob? It's knowing who he was, what he represented, and the substance of his sons, what remained of Israel. That's the sense of knowing, to know intimately. Or Genesis 4 and 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. The sense of intimate knowledge. And so, as David Chilton puts it, thus the point in this verse is not that no one can know what the name is, but that he alone properly owns the name. It belongs only to him. That's the sense of a name known only to him. Sixthly, Christ himself satisfies justice in blood. There will be blood. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Christ satisfies justice in blood. John picks up the metaphor so vividly given us in Isaiah 63, which we read today, does he not? Blood-spattered garments, my enemies I have conquered. The life of the creature is in the blood. Here the lives of the creatures who were his enemies are represented as a warrior who has slain many of those enemies such that their blood soaks his garments. The blood of the martyrs has been shed, as Cyprian would put it, even as the seed of the church. But in turn, Christ, in perfect justice, once again, requites their blood here in perfect eternal justice. This would bring comfort to the saints and should bring comfort, as it still does all across the globe, to saints being persecuted and suffering for the name of Christ, their blood being shed. This is a text not meant for prophetic dilettantes, but meant for the comfort of the suffering church. Christ himself satisfies justice in blood. And then, seventhly, Christ's very name is the Word of God. The name by which he is called is the Word of God. Here the apostle reprises the name with which he opens his gospel, right? John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And as such, he bears definitive authority in all things, his very name being the Word of God. Definitive authority. And when he speaks, things are. And they are as he speaks. So, these seven glorious attributes are on regal display. These seven glorious attributes are on regal display as Christ completes and brings to full fruition his conquest of the inheritance he first acquired. Remember, in the seven sealed scroll, chapter 5, that seven-sealed scroll we saw was a will and testament. Christ inherits, but as Joshua had to go into the land and take it, so Christ is going into the world now in the rest of redemptive history and taking it and subduing it unto himself. He inherited that seven-sealed scroll as the Lamb who was slain, worthy to take it, because he had died the death of the testator. And now, the risen and conquering king, he will at some future point culminate his subduing of us and all his enemies, and he will rest, even as Joshua and Caleb took possession of their inheritance, and after subduing both man and beast in it, cultivated and prospered that land. And as we move to the conclusion of the apocalypse, we will see the conclusion of redemptive history. Not given in its entirety, it's still going on apace. There's a parenthesis between the fall of Rome and the conclusion of all things, even as there is in Daniel, right? But we will fast forward, if you will, to the full culmination, the end, when all the promises reach their full fruition. Christ has just conquered and destroyed both Jerusalem and the Old Covenant order, as well as the corrupt decaying Roman Empire, but he is not finished yet, is he? Like the lodgepole pine, new forests of kingdoms and cultures are seeded on the ashes of the old. And each time another is destroyed, the kingdom of God advances a little further and grows in its vigor and strength a little more. It's been happening for the last 2,000 years and will go on apace until he returns. And we have a part in it as well. That brings us to point 2, verse 14. Verse 14. First vision, conqueror. Christ's church is busy about conquering on his behalf. bedecked with glorious attributes. We are bedecked with glorious attributes as well, are we not? As we accompany this great conqueror, and we conquer on his behalf as we do so. Like the armies of Israel who followed Joshua into the promised land, and there's a real analogy intended between the apocalypse and the book of Joshua. Well, so we, the church, and the host of heaven who aid us, that's the idea, the armies of heaven, not just us, but also angels, those who are in our aid. Hebrews says angels are ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of our salvation. And so they are part of those armies of heaven, and we conquer with him. We're not alone, brothers and sisters. Even now, the veil between heaven and earth is thin, thinner than we think. The invisible armies of heaven are with us. The visible church, we are the visible church, but they are with us in conquering and subduing his inheritance. So it has been ever since the first century in the seven churches of Asia. The armies of heaven were with them, and they are with us. To reflect this in worship, the early church developed a unique liturgy that has fallen away from most Protestant churches. It's reflected in the constitutions of the apostles, those early liturgies of the early church. And this liturgy, particular one, reflects this truth and reality. It is retained by the Episcopal Church. And I had the joy of joining Katie and Chris in one of these worship services, since they are Episcopalians, and in visiting one Sunday, this liturgy was unfolded. It was a delightful one, too. And in this liturgy, the entire choir and all of the deacons and the clergy marched around in and through the congregation while the pastor read the names of ancient and modern saints of the church, in addition to the names of members of that particular parish who had died but were still considered to be present with them in the invisible, unseen realm of the Spirit. This army, if you will, of heaven, this army of choir and deacons and clergy, they were all dressed in white robes. They symbolized this army of heaven, and they poignantly brought home to everyone present the reality that even as we sit here in this worship service, they are with us, fighting the conquering battles in the invisible realm of the Spirit, but no less real. And so if many of you who remember those that died in this congregation, in a very real way, Bonnie is still with us. Ron is still with us. Mrs. Dennison is still with us. This army of heaven, yet present with us. The veil between heaven and earth is very thin when you consider it, and you consider it in the war that we wage against wickedness and sin on behalf of our conquering Christ. And as well, two attributes characterize us. Number one, we are perfected in righteousness. We are perfected in righteousness. Consistently throughout the apocalypse, last week, for example, we see that fine linen, white and pure, symbolizes the righteous deeds of the saints. In heaven, that glistening holiness is perfected in our Savior, the Conqueror. And secondly, we are co-heirs with Christ. We too ride white horses, the symbol of victory and triumph. We too have an inheritance in Christ. As Paul says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, that would speak to the martyros of the church, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Here we are being glorified with our conquering Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are not alone. We are not alone. If the veil were to be drawn aside for a moment, we would see the armies of the Lord among us, those that have gone on before us, still with us. But all of this is yet for a purpose. That brings us to point three. Point three. Verses 15 and 16. First vision, conqueror. Christ is busy about subduing the nations to himself, bedecked with glorious attributes. The book of Revelation is festooned with glorious attributes, isn't it? So often, these glorious visual attributes. And here we have many more, verses 15 and 16. Christ is busy about subduing the nations to himself. Once again, there is that, for many American evangelicals anyway, that pesky notion that God deals with entire nations, not just individual souls. And he deals with nations in time and eternity. We'll see this continuously throughout the remainder of the apocalypse. And it's brought to our consciousness again here. In our extremely individualistic society, we see salvation and damnation as exclusively individual. I'm responsible for the repentance, the confession, the sanctification of me, myself, and I alone. Maybe I can aid or influence my family to these ends, maybe my church, but I'm responsible for working out my salvation in fear and trembling, as the Apostle Paul says, right? All under the sovereignty of God, of course. Therefore, I don't have to care or worry too much about what's going on in the world around me. And as one of my favorite Baptist preachers used to say, soil the garments of the gospel with politics. But to maintain this, we have to ignore the apocalypse and all the Bible for that matter, because every individual also shares in a corporate identity as a nation. We will be judged in part as nations. You will be judged in part for your role as a citizen in your nation. And that doesn't mean just voting every 4 years. What did you do to save it? What did you do to sanctify your nation? What did you do to judge it and call it to repentance? You will be judged on these things. It's been done throughout the history of the church. The church has understood this at its core for millennia. We have lost it. St. Chrysostom, for example, called Queen Eudoxia, the queen of the empire, to repentance for her decadence and her luxury and her neglect of the church, and he was persecuted for it too, exiled twice. John Knox called Queen Mary to repentance, to her face, for the persecution of Protestants and her treasonous conniving with the Pope to betray Scotland. Reverend Abraham Kuyper, more recently, called all of Holland to repentance when he served as prime minister in the latter 19th and early 20th centuries in Holland. All of these and many, many more, too many more to list, understood their solemn responsibilities to their respective nations. Christ is not only conquering and subduing individuals, but nations. And his glorious attributes indicate this for us. First of all, Christ speaks, and it is. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. The original word of his power that brought the universe into existence is the same word of power that conquers the nations. It is far too small a thing to limit this to the second coming. This text is not about the second coming. So often that is how it's used, is it not? In dispensational circles, this is the last and final coming of the Lord, the second coming of Christ. This is not what this text is about. It's far too small, narrow, myopic a thing to limit this to the second coming. Rather, it is the conquering of the nations via the preaching of the gospel and the witness of the saints and martyrs. The word of their testimony, if you will, which is intended. This powerful image has been used before. Back in chapter 1, in his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp 2-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. Chapter 2 and 16, he exhorts the church to repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. And here, it indicates the means by which the king will subdue his inheritance. The king will subdue his inheritance by the sharp sword from his mouth, with which he will strike down the nations. The commentator, H.B. Sweat, says this about this. He says, the whole course of the expansion of Christianity is here in a figure. The conversion of the empire, the conversion of the Western nations, which rose on the ruins of the empire, the conversion of the South and the Far East, still working itself in the history of our own time. And he was writing in the late 19th, early 20th century. He goes on to say, in all, St. John would have seen Christ using the sword of his mouth, the white horse and his rider, the diadem-crowned head, the invisible armies of heaven. Unquote. Christ indeed speaks, and it is. He conquers with that sharp sword coming from his mouth, the word, to strike down the nations. And then he will also subdue then their sin and their obstinance. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fear of the wrath of God the Almighty. He will subdue their sin and obstinance and destroy them. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Here we have another allusion then to that great psalm of dominion, Psalm number 2. We could have used Psalm number 2 as well as Psalm number 45 today. Both speak eloquently of Christ the conqueror. Psalm 2 says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. A la Joshua, right? In the promised land. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Here he will indeed subdue their sin and obstinance and indeed wreak vengeance and vindication by shedding their blood, as we have seen. And then we also see Christ's rule is complete and absolute. On his robe and thigh, he has written a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Once again, this is in harmony with the name written that no one knows but himself. Here, that name written on his robe and thigh is Lord of Lords and King. So we have cognitively, we have that name given to us, do we not? King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Now we see throughout Scripture this term used. Nebuchadnezzar was an earthly King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We already seen the beast, that is Caesar, was also a King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But all that Caesar can do is ape the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All that Nebuchadnezzar could do was ape being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords for all time and eternity. And he is that in principle at the beginning of his conquering. But now he is in part King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we see it unfolding in redemptive history, we're somewhere in that stream of a redemptive history. And we see it in part, but we see it happening. Do we not? How can you be so blind as not to see it? The world doesn't see it, of course, and many in the church don't see it either. But we are in midstream of His being King of Kings and Lord of Lords as He continues to conquer even in our day. And of course, He will be ultimately and in completion at the end of redemptive history when He is triumphantly so, and we celebrate with Him. What a comfort this is to the persecuted church, who are indeed being ground down, may seem at many times to be alone, may seem at many times to be defeated, to be killed, persecuted, bloodshed, earthly circumstances compromised. This is the fate of the persecuted church, isn't it, so often? And yet all of this, you can see how it would be refreshing and encouraging to the persecuted church, even as it is today. The Christians in China, the Christians in Syria being persecuted under Muslim rule, but even then, those Muslims are coming around too, are they not? What a comfort all of this would be to the persecuted church. You're not alone. In fact, Christ is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. We see as you triumph, the blood of the martyrs being the seed of the church flourishing like the lodgepole pine. Christ will conquer. He is conquering now, and He will conquer completely in real time. Not just in some last time event when He wraps all things up, but He is doing that now. I love the way David Chilton puts it at this juncture in his commentary. He says, all nations are absolutely required to be Christian. All nations are absolutely required to be Christian in their official capacity as well as in the personal character of individual citizens. Any nation that does not submit to the all-embracing rule of King Jesus will perish. All nations shall be Christianized someday. It is only a matter of time. Jesus Christ is the universal sovereign, and He will be recognized as such throughout the earth, in this world as well as the next, in time as well as in eternity. He has promised, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. Unquote. So true. Kings and kingdoms rise and fall, don't they? Great nations come and go. Like mighty forests, they sprout, they grow, they flourish, and then they're consumed in a fiery holocaust like Jerusalem or the Roman Empire. But one kingdom continues to flourish, doesn't it? Continues to grow and build on the ashes of all those nations that come and go, those kingdoms that rise and fall. Like the seeds of the lodgepole pine, the very fires of destruction that consume the wicked, that consume the dead wood of earthly empires. Those very fires sprout the seeds of the kingdom, and it continues to grow and flourish. And it will continue to grow and flourish throughout redemptive history. So it was with Rome. So it was with the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church has never been the same since the Reformation. They've been withering. We can even say the same about the Islamic world. There was a time when the Ottoman Empire was flourishing. The caliphate seemed to go on forever and ever. But like the old man of Europe, the Ottoman Empire was called, it finally died, didn't it? We're seeing the conversion of the Islamic world, too. I never thought I'd see that. In my day and time, you study Islam and the adamant of the heart in Islam. But you see conversion going on in places like Iran, Syria, the very blood of the martyrs. Islamic men who butcher and slaughter Christians become converted because of the gracious way in which they'd see them die. There is the conversion of the Islamic world. I never thought it would happen, but it's happening. And so it will be with the American empire too. I hate to say it, but indeed, America has her day and time as well. Kings and kingdoms rise and fall. Great nations come and go. We may indeed come and go as the other nations of the world. If it is, so be it. Because there is one kingdom that will continue to grow and flourish. The destruction of the American empire, the burning, the consummation, the Holocaust of the American empire. From it, that hard core of seeds, of the lodge, like the lodgepole pine, will open and sprout and continue to flourish and grow the kingdom of God. Christ will continue to conquer. Well, towards that end, let us now take up one of the weapons of our warfare. Indeed, the blood, body and blood of the saints broken all across the world, but we remember the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.